Please do turn with me to Luke and chapter 4 as we visit this chapter for the sixth time. And look this morning particularly at words from 22 down to 30. Particular focus is actually 23 to 30 this morning. Last time we saw what Jesus Christ, this historical figure of enormous significance, actually came to earth to do. We saw what he actually did, and last time we therefore saw what he can do for you as the saviour of the world. And we saw that last time not from my opinion, not from my words, but we turned to his own words and his own sermon preached here in his home synagogue in Nazareth 2,000 years ago. We said that here is one of the most electric scenes in the whole of Scripture. As the eyes of everybody in the synagogue fasten, riveted upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who's taken the scroll, who's read from Isaiah, who rolls it up, who hands it back to the attendant, who sits down, and every eye is riveted upon him. We said last time, you could have heard a pin drop. And then he said these words, verse 21, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Those remarkable words in Jesus declaring to us and to that synagogue congregation who he is. That's what we looked at last time. We noted when this takes place, it takes place after his baptism, when he's been strengthened by hearing those words from heaven, you are my son whom I love, with you I'm well pleased. They take place after the strengthening of his victory against Satan there in the wilderness. They take place after the little summary note in verses 14 and 15 that news about Jesus spreads through the whole countryside and everybody praised him. This probably took place 12 months after his victory against Satan. We judge that from the first four chapters of John's Gospel. That after his victory against Satan, we then read of that 12 months of ministry and then he returns to Galilee. But we noted last time that this opening sermon, as recorded in Luke, ends up how? Well, it ends up with the congregation dragging him outside, taking him to the brow of the cliff and wanting to throw him off. This is a rejection account. Here is Jesus' first recorded sermon at Nazareth, and it ends up being a rejection of him by the people of Nazareth. They are furious with him and what he's preached. And therefore this morning I want us simply to look at this response of the crowd. We see to begin with in verse 22 when they ask, isn't this Joseph's son? But we see that their response to him, as it were, deteriorates so that by verse 28 they're furious. Verse 29 they got up, drove him out of the town, took him to the brow of the hill in order to throw him down the cliff. And I want this morning simply to try and answer one simple question. Why do people reject Jesus Christ? One simple question this morning, and I trust one simple answer. Why is it? What's the Bible's answer to that question? Why do people reject the Lord Jesus Christ? Especially in the light of what he came to do, what he did, and what he can do for them. That's our question this morning. Why is it that people reject the Lord Jesus Christ? And I want to begin by looking at three pieces of good news. They're all contained in the words that Jesus said. He didn't say two of them as good news, he gave them as a warning. But nevertheless, this morning I want us to begin by looking at three pieces of good news. And it's in the light of this most amazingly good news that people still reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that? The first piece of good news is found in the sermon in verse 21. I've referred to it already. Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. The good news that Christ declared on that Saturday morning there in Nazareth was that he himself is the fulfillment of Isaiah's Old Testament prophecy. He is the long-promised, the long-awaited Messiah whom God has now faithfully sent into the world. This is tremendously good news. The one that you've been waiting for, the one that has been promised to you, the one who's going to do remarkable things. He's here, I am he. It's wonderful good news that was declared to this congregation on the Saturday in Nazareth. He'd come with that radical ministry which we considered 2 weeks ago. He'd come, in the words of Isaiah, to make the poor rich. He'd come to set the prisoners free. He'd come to release the captive. He'd come to give sight to the blind. He'd come to release the oppressed. He'd come not only to proclaim the year of Jubilee, but to fulfill it. That year when land was returned to the poor and slaves were set free and debts were cancelled, Jesus says, I am all of this. He is the great I am. Wonderful good news was declared and announced on this Saturday morning. Of a radical ministry which was here on earth. Of a radical ministry which truly was good news for the poor, because they would be made rich from rags to riches. Wonderful news for the prisoners, who would be set free, as it were, from cell and chains and darkness and gloom to light and to liberty through the ministry of this man. Wonderful good news for the blind, because they would see. Wonderful good news for the overwhelmed, because they would receive relief. Wonderful news for the slaves, because they would be set free from tyranny. Wonderful news for those who owe, because their debts would be cancelled. Jesus Christ came into the world to do these things. Wonderful good news. Not to fulfill them physically. He wasn't going to go and give money to the poor. He wasn't going to go with the key to the cell door and let out the prisoners. He was going to fulfill these words in a much greater sense, spiritually. Because Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and your ears need to hear that this morning, because the Bible says that we're all sinners. The theme of the Bible is that God's plan of salvation. There's not one of us here this morning who can say they're not a sinner. We're all sinners. We've all been conceived in sin. We all have a natural bias within our heart, away from God, from our conception. And so here this morning is an accurate, truthful, though painful description of what every one of us here this morning is like by nature. I don't know what you might think of yourself this morning. The Bible tells us that our hearts are such that we're prone to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. Let me give you the truth about me by nature and about you by nature from the Bible. You're spiritually poor. In your spiritual account before the God who made you and who watches over you this morning, you have no credit in and of yourself, just like me. You only have debt. Your account with God, spiritually speaking, this morning is in the red, it's in the negative. In your account, there is no righteousness in and of yourself. In your account this morning, by nature, as in my account by nature, there is only sin, rebellion against God, disobedience, guilt, and shame. If you want to argue with me this morning, say, oh no, but in my account, I've tried the very best that I can do. I've been to church all of my life. I helped down at the local club, you know. Do you know what God says about all of those things in his sight? They're filthy menstrual rags. That's what it says. The very best that we can bring to God in and of ourselves is in his sight as a filthy menstrual rag. Boy, are we poor this morning spiritually. There's nothing in the account. What's more, secondly, we're spiritually imprisoned because we've broken a law. We've broken God's holy law. We've not kept it. And therefore, by nature, we're under the just sentence of God's wrath for our sin. We are under condemnation. We're imprisoned by sin, chained to it, unable to break ourselves free. As many people here this morning have now been broken free from sin. They did not break themselves free from sin. So listen. The Bible says that we are chained, enslaved by Satan and by sin. We're chained by the power of sin. We're chained to the penalty of sin. So we're spiritually poor, we're spiritually imprisoned. Thirdly, we're spiritually blind. We simply do not see. We're incapable of seeing spiritual truth naturally. We're darkened in our understanding. We do not see the truth about God or about ourselves. And so fourthly, we're spiritually oppressed. We're weighed down, some of us, by what we should be but aren't. And we're weighed down by that because we're incapable of being it by ourselves. What a sorry state the human race is in. What a sorry state every one of us is in this morning. The true state spiritually is that we're impoverished and imprisoned and impaired and incapable. We're lost. We're spiritually dead. We're dominated by sin. We're doomed and separated. But against that gruesome truth, there's good news for you this morning. Because Jesus Christ came to make sinners rich. He came to take away their sin, and he came to give them his credit, his righteousness, that they might be able to stand before the living God and not be consumed and not be condemned. This is why Jesus Christ came into the world. It's the great exchange. For those of us who are Christians here this morning, we know this, that the weight of our sin, the hold of our sin, the filth of our sin has been lifted off of us. It was ours. But it's been lifted off of us, it's been nailed to the cross and put on him. And the great exchange is that he in return has given us his perfect righteousness. Such that this morning we stand in a garment of salvation, in a robe of righteousness, the very things that Isaiah speaks about in Isaiah 61. That's the good news. Jesus came to live the perfect life and to die the sacrificial death for his people. To cut loose their chains to sin and Satan, to rescue them from captivity to a dominion of darkness, and bring them into a kingdom of light, of which we'll hear more this evening. Jesus came to give sight. Jesus died to set men and women and young people free. He died that you might be forgiven. He died to save sinners. This is the experience of Christians the world over this morning. It's remarkably good news. It's the first piece of good news that we read here in his sermon. That Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the one mediator between God and men, who's come to die in our place for our sins. But I want to mention two other pieces of good news in this sermon as well. The first part of the good news, or the second part in a sense, concerns the widow of Zarephath, who's mentioned here in verses 25 and 26. I want to mention this briefly this morning. You see, here is more good news. It was good news for her, certainly. And you can read for yourselves the story of the widow Zarephath in the Old Testament, in the first book of Kings and chapter 17. Let me just tell you this little outline. The widow Zarephath lived at a time of famine. She was a poor widow who God commanded to feed his prophet Elijah. But the poor widow had only got a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. When Elijah comes to see her, she's at the city gate gathering a few sticks together, in her own words, to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and then die. She's absolutely destitute, this poor widow. She's forsaken. At a time of famine, she is bottom of the pile. But she is told that the jar of flour and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land. And we read these simple words in 1 Kings 17, and so there was food every day according to God's promise. That little woman was chosen of God to be wonderfully blessed for those 3.5 years. The jar of flour and the jug of oil never ran dry. It fed her, it fed her son, it fed Elijah. She was wonderfully blessed. Good news for her in a day of dark times. But then her son died. But Elijah himself then comes and stretches himself out 3 times on the boy and cries to God, and life returns. Here, in this little woman's life, in this little woman's home, is a scene of remarkable blessing. It's actually a foreshadowing of the gospel, because here the Lord provides for this woman as he's provided eternally for us in Jesus. It was a time of wonderful good news for the widow of Zarephath. She knew the blessing and favor of God. So the first bit of good news is that Jesus is the Messiah. The second bit of good news mentioned here is the good news that the widow of Zarephath knew and enjoyed. The third piece of good news concerns Naaman, who's mentioned in verse 27. Now Naaman was an army commander who was also a leper. You can read about him in 2 Kings chapter 5. He was the commander of the Syrian army. A great man, he was highly regarded, he was a valiant soldier, but the Bible tells us he had leprosy. But this man, very strangely, came to enjoy good news. Because a young Israelite girl was captured by one of his raiding armies, and she came to act as a servant to his wife. Knowing the situation, this little girl simply said, "Oh, if only my master would see the prophet in Samaria, that's Elisha now, he'd cure him of his leprosy." A little word of testimony from the little servant girl. And eventually, with the king's permission, Naaman goes and he comes to Elisha's house. And Elisha doesn't come down to meet him. He merely sends a messenger to him and says, "Wash 7 times in the Jordan, Naaman, and you'll be cleansed." And Naaman's response is fury. He's absolutely enraged. He's not happy that Elisha himself hasn't come down and spoken to him. He wanted Elisha to come down and say something and do something spectacular. And all he's done is sent a messenger down with this message to go and wash 7 times in a Jordan, in the dirty Jordan. Well, Naaman is not impressed. He wanted a personal audience. He wanted something spectacular to take place. And he didn't think much of the Jordan River. He preferred his own Syrian rivers. So he goes off in a rage. But his servants prevailed with him. And he came to be humble. And eventually he went to the Jordan. He dipped himself 7 times. And lo and behold, he was healed. He was cured of his leprosy. Naaman, the Syrian commander, leprous, knew good news in his life. 3 pieces of good news is mentioned there in our Lord Jesus Christ's sermon. About himself and who he is, and then about how the favour of God has come and blessed 2 particular individuals. 3 pieces of wonderful good news. Secondly, let's look at their 3 stages of response to this good news. You thought they might have patted him on the back, you know, local boy made good, drawing together the Old and the New Testament very well, lovely sermon, might have been impressed with him. What is their response? Well, we've seen from verse 15 that initially there was a response of praise about the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody praised him in verse 15. But to this sermon, the first response we read of is in verse 22. It says all spoke well of him, although as I said last time, that could actually be translated all testified against him. It says here they were amazed at his gracious words. It could be translated they were angry at his gracious words. It's not very clear. But certainly we read here as some suspicion. They certainly then say, "But isn't this Joseph's son?" This can't be true. Isn't this Joseph's son? So from a seemingly positive response to begin with, it deteriorates to at least the sceptical. They're marvelling at his words, but they're not convinced by his claims. You know, you and I can do that when we hear sermons preached. I hope we don't marvel at the preacher, but we can sometimes marvel at the words, but not be convinced by the claim. The first response is, how could Joseph's son be the fulfilment? That's their first response. It's doubtful and sceptical. Their second response is really read of in verse 23, where Jesus reads their minds. Jesus knows what their response is to the sermon. And he says to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.'" Jesus reads their minds, and in their minds, what are they doing? They are demanding a sign as proof. There may well have been something here of local jealousy, that Capernaum has been favoured and they, Nazareth, haven't. But basically behind this is a, give us a show then, Jesus. You've claimed, now produce the goods. Go on, do something here for us, like you've done for them down in Capernaum. Then we'll believe. That's really what's going on in the minds of the congregation. as they've listened to Jesus. They're no longer simply suspicious. They're unbelieving. We won't believe unless you do for us what you've done for Capernaum. Give us a sign. Come on, give us a sign. Give us something spectacular. Give us some thunderbolt. Come on. Then we'll believe. What's really in their hearts is seen in the third stage of their response, verses 28 to 30. They're furious. They're a lynch mob. They're treating him as a false prophet. They want to see him dead. So furious are they with him for what he said. And you might say, that's remarkable, three stages of response. From suspicion to unbelief to fury, when his sermons contain such wonderful good news. How can that be? There were three things that enraged them. Three things that enraged them. And what particularly enraged them was the two stories of enormous good news that Jesus had told them, because Jesus was telling them those two stories as a powerful warning to them. Three things that enraged them. The first was this, that the good news about which Jesus had spoken was in the midst of judgment for unbelief. That's what's going on in the days of Elijah and Elisha. Let's look briefly at that. The good news that he speaks about, the good news for the widow of Zarephath, the good news for Naaman, was actually good news in the midst of what? Judgment for unbelief. What's the problem with the congregation at Nazareth? They're unbelieving. And so Jesus deliberately takes them to good news in the midst of not only unbelief, but judgment for that unbelief as a warning to them. You see, the days of Elijah were around 850 BC. Jesus goes to a low point in the history of Israel. He goes back to the days of Ahab and of Jezebel. He goes back to the days of Baal worship. He goes back to a time of tremendous spiritual deterioration marked by unbelief. And because of that, God has sent a famine, a judgment upon the land. And in the famine, many Israelite widows suffered. And Israelite widows enjoyed a special place in God's heart, God's care, God's provision. But during this time of judgment for unbelief, Elijah was sent to not one of them. Not one of them. Poor, needy, destitute. And Elijah, commanded by God, bypasses them. Oh. There was at this time no evidence of God's special care for the Israelite widows, only judgment for unbelief. The days of Elisha, just after, were much the same, a dire period for Israel. And there were many in Israel with leprosy, but Jesus says, not one of them, not a single one of them was cleansed. There was only judgment for unbelief. Oh, Jesus preached three matters of extremely good news. Then a three-stage response. Why? Because they were enraged, first of all, because Jesus was telling them that in the past and now in their present, the good news was in the midst of judgment for unbelief. Because Jesus came to his own, but his own received him not. Solemnly he says to them, no prophet is accepted in his own town. You are not honouring me. In the days of Elijah and Elisha, the nearest benefited the least. One a long way away benefited the most. And the nearest benefited the least because they were being judged for their unbelief. And that's why Jesus tells this very powerful story. He'd grown up in Nazareth. They were the nearest. They would benefit the least, judged for their unbelief. Jesus was telling them that they were unbelieving and would be judged. And they were a congregation who understood what their preacher was saying, because it enraged them. The good news was in the midst of judgment for unbelief. The second thing that enraged them was this. Whilst the unbelieving were being judged in Elijah and Elisha's day, the despised were being accepted by God and blessed by him. Israel was being judged for their unbelief, but us, the despised, the clearly undeserving, were being blessed and accepted by God. Here's one example, the widow of Zarephath. Where was Zarephath? Well, as I've often said at the ladies' meeting, it was above and beyond. It was outside the boundaries. It was actually in the heart of Jezebel's territory. Her father came from there. His name was Ethbaal, which means Baal lives. She's in the heart of enemy territory. She's a Gentile. She's the lowest of the worst. She's the scum of the earth to the Jews. And yet she's been blessed by God. While the unbelieving are being judged, the despised are being accepted. Unbelieving Jewish widows are being bypassed, and this pagan woman from Sidon is being abundantly blessed by God. And then Naaman, what about him? Well, he's a commander of an opposing army. He's a leper, he's a pagan, he's an idolater. But at this time, unbelieving Jewish lepers are being bypassed, while an enemy, a pagan leper, is being cleansed by the favour of God. What about our folks? The despised are being accepted by God. And so what Jesus is telling this lovely little congregation in synagogue is that they would forfeit his grace in their unbelief, while others, the Gentiles, would be favoured and blessed and saved. Maybe there's somebody in a church somewhere today who thinks they are due God's favour. They think there's something about them which makes them special. Perhaps it's because of their lengthy ties with the church where they sit this morning. They think there's something about them which deserves the favour of God. And if their most despised enemy was favoured, I wonder who your most despised enemy is this morning. If you're from Shepshed, is it an incomer? Is your most despised enemy this morning, for some of you, a Muslim? Is it a homosexual? How would you feel if one of them were favoured and saved, baptised here in the church, and perhaps set aside the ministry to go and tell others the unsearchable riches of Jesus? You'd sit there in your fury. You'd sit there in your absolute fury, thinking you deserved it and they didn't. That's exactly what took place here in the synagogue. They were enraged because the good news was in the midst of judgment for unbelief, and while the unbelieving were being judged, the despised were being accepted by God. And the third thing that enraged them was this: the Gentiles were singled out for blessing because they both came to do one thing. They simply, in both examples, did this: they took God at his word. Simple as that. You look back at the widow of Zarephath. What did she do? She took God at his word. What did Naaman do? Eventually, when he humbled himself, he took God at his word. What was the very thing that the congregation there in the synagogue was failing to do? Take God at his word. In 1 Kings 17, verse 15, we read of the widow. She went and did as Elijah told her. She took God at his word. No miraculous sign was given to her. She didn't say, well, I'll do that, Elijah, if you just wave your magic wand over here a bit. Send me a thunderbolt, Elijah, and then I'll do it. No. She went and did as Elijah told her. And Naaman, though initially enraged, eventually, 2 Kings 5 and verse 14, he did as the man of God had told him. He took God at his word. Having initially wanted a spectacular, but now he humbles himself to take God at his word. The despised who were blessed had faith. They took God at his word, the very thing the synagogue congregation was refusing to do. They wanted a sign. Jesus once said, didn't he, to the chief priests and teachers of the law, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God before you. You're so full of yourselves and your self-righteousness, you'll never feel your need of a saviour. The tax collectors and prostitutes are feeling their need, and they're repenting and they're believing. Those who know their need are blessed. Three pieces of good news, three stages in their response, three things that enrage them, and to close, three reasons why they rejected Jesus, which is really one reason. We might say they rejected his lordship, and that would be true. But the simple reason why this religious group rejected Jesus was this. They wouldn't humble themselves to admit that they themselves were spiritually poor. They wouldn't humble themselves to admit that they themselves were prisoners to sin. They wouldn't humble themselves to admit that they were spiritually blind, that they were oppressed. The first reason is they wouldn't humble themselves to admit the things of which Isaiah had spoken. They refused to admit those things of themselves. Secondly, they wouldn't admit they were spiritually poor and destitute, like the widow was materially. They refused to face up to that truth about themselves, to put their hand up and to own it, that they were spiritually poor and destitute and bankrupt. They were too proud of themselves to think of themselves in that way. And thirdly, they wouldn't admit that spiritually they, like the leper Naaman physically, were unclean. It stuck in their throats when Jesus preached these things, because they wouldn't humble themselves to admit that they were sinners in need of a saviour, that they were sinners on the broad way which leads to destruction, that they were unclean before a holy, 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 pure God. They were furious because Jesus was making clear that they would be judged for their unbelief, while Gentiles would be blessed by him. They were furious that he should choose whom he should choose to be blessed, especially when it wasn't them but it was others. Will you not learn this lesson this morning? They refused to confess that they were as bad, if not worse, than the next man. They objected to that statement, to that truth. They would not humble themselves to confess they were as bad, if not worse, than the next man. With them there was a but, and you can be sure that they would point to something that they'd done which to their eyes made them out to be better than the next man. And you can be sure that the thing they would have pointed to, well, God's verdict on it would have been filthy rags. You see, the people in this congregation here had what they thought was their own righteousness. And it was a self-righteousness. The kind of Jewish self-righteousness that Saul once had, came to see, hate, and repent of. You see, the problem simply was this. The congregation thought it was good. The congregation thought it was respectable. The congregation thought they were deserving. And the congregation would not humble themselves to admit their sinful, desperate condition. Now, I use the word humble deliberately because whenever I preached on the widow of Zarephath, I've always used that word about her. She's a great example to us, isn't she, of humility. I use the word humble because that's what Naaman wasn't to begin with. He was enraged. But it's what he had to do and what he did. He humbled himself before the truth of God's word. Can't you see this morning how disastrous pride is? Can I be more pointed and say, can't you see how disastrous your own pride is this morning? Can't some of you see that you're just like the congregation at Nazareth? They thought they were respectable, and yet they were about to show the depravity of their own hearts with their murderous intentions. Ooh, we're not like other people. We don't do things like that, but let us get over the preacher and we'll kill him. Respectable attenders at worship, yet with depraved hearts. A message of salvation became for them a message of judgment. And notice this. They tried to hide their failure to humble themselves under the demand for a miracle. Anybody here this morning waiting for a miracle or a thunderbolt, failing to take God at his word? A response which simply exposes the human heart. I've got time this morning to deal with the story in Luke 16 of the rich man and Lazarus, but there it is said. You know, even if somebody comes back from the dead and speaks to the congregation, they won't believe. The miracle won't bring them to belief. They have the law and the prophets. You have the Bible. You have the word of God this morning. Friend, it really is sufficient. You need to take God at his word. Not look for miracles or thunderbolts. We're without excuse. Well, Jesus passes through. Whether that was miraculous or not, I'm simply not sure. But he wasn't going to die then, because his time of death was appointed by him when he would lay down his life on the cross. And in a sense, he would walk through that too, because he would be raised from the dead on the third day. This is the Jesus whose voice I trust you're hearing this morning. Why do people reject Jesus? Because they refuse to humble themselves to admit what is true of themselves. Can I make it crystal clear this morning that, like me, whoever you are, you do not deserve to be saved. Being born in this country does not mean you deserve to be saved and are right with God. Knowing about the Bible and knowing about Jesus doesn't make you right with God, and neither having that knowledge does it make you deserving of being saved. Just because you're not following any other religion this morning doesn't mean that you're right with God and deserve to be saved. Trying to keep the Ten Commandments the very best way that you can and do what you consider to be right does not make you right with God or worthy to be saved this morning. Like me, you're utterly undeserving in your sin and unbelief. But there is one who saves the undeserving, and he's Jesus. And I call upon you here this morning to humble yourself before him, to flee from your hostility and enmity to Jesus Christ, to acknowledge what is painfully true of you, and to repent, to turn from your sin and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you will be saved. You will be saved. What a horrible, odious, proud thing to do, to refuse to humble yourself and admit the truth of what God says about you.